Well, again, it's not even close to being the same without all of you here. You know, I'm thinking, I've seen where they made movies before without putting in the soundtrack. And the movie seems very, I don't know, just not good without the music, without the sounds in the background and whatnot. It just feels flat. And in many respects, that's similar to what it feels like here this morning. I mean, I was standing over there worshiping, and I felt touched by God's Spirit while I was there because, you know, wherever we are, He's at. But it's not even close to being the same here this morning without you guys. But I just want to tell you that that does not mean that God cannot do something profound in us by His Spirit. You know, virtual does not stop the supernatural. Just because we're not together in the way that we would like to be, that I would prefer to be, does not mean that God cannot invade where you are at right now. So I'm believing that God is going to, if He hasn't already, which I believe He probably has, but if He hasn't already, I'm going to believe that right there in your living room, right there wherever you are right now, God by His Spirit is going to minister to and speak to your heart. Listen, if we believe that God could invade a tomb and raise someone from the dead, then He has no problem invading your home in your living room right now to bring life to you. So I just want to pray briefly and ask God, Lord, would you come right now by your Holy Spirit into every living room, kitchen, bedroom, car, wherever people are at. I'm asking God that you would just release your Holy Spirit to come into those people's places right now, into people's hearts and lives, and that you would speak to us by your word here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen, amen, amen. Many of you know that we've been doing this series called the I Am. We were actually talking before our start of this morning, and I think we're gonna keep this going, but we're gonna take it in a little bit different direction, so stay tuned. But we've been talking about God saying that, giving us His name, I Am. We talked about how in the very beginning when God revealed that name, Yahweh, I am who I am, or I am for short, to Moses at the burning bush moment. And we've been saying that when God spoke those words to Moses, what He was really saying to Moses and to us is, I am whatever you need me to be. I am fill in the blank. Now again, that does not mean that He's there as a genie to deal with our wishes, but He is promising to take care of our needs. And so this morning, as we continue with this theme, this I Am theme that God is talking about, we've looked at the different ways that Jesus kind of unveiled the various needs we have by using this I Am statement in the New Testament. This morning, we're going to come to the last one we want to touch on that Jesus said. In John's Gospel, in the 11th chapter, Jesus says these words, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and I am the life. What He was addressing here in this moment is the greatest need that any of us have. When He said, I am the resurrection and the life, what He is saying to us in regards to our need is that I am the one who has come to make you fully alive. Fully alive. You know, bread doesn't matter to someone who is dead. Light doesn't even matter to someone who is dead. A dead person doesn't care about a door. He doesn't care about a vine. He doesn't care about, a compass to find his way. Some of the things we've talked about over the last number of weeks. The reason they don't care about any of those things is that they are dead. And nothing else matters. You see, Jesus has come to take care of the greatest and deepest needs that anyone ever could have. And his way of dealing with that is resurrection. His way of providing for the deepest and most important need that you and I have is to be resurrection for us. This need comes before all of our other needs. Everything else takes a back seat to being alive. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to that chapter in John 11. I'm going to be talking about what goes on there in the chapter, and as you have your Bibles open, you can kind of follow along, because there in John chapter 11, we have just such a situation that defines what happens when resurrection comes our way. We find here in John chapter 11 a story about a man named Lazarus who had died. Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, were close friends of Jesus. They were people that he knew well. Jesus, when he came to their particular area, he went and stayed with them on several occasions. They were like the Airbnb of our day. Jesus would go there and spend time in their home with them. And we are told on multiple occasions that Jesus had come to love them. He had come to know them well and thus had come to love them greatly. Now, the sisters, because of their brother's illness, sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. Apparently, really sick. We don't know exactly what it was that Lazarus was suffering with. All we know, apparently, is that it was something sudden and something serious. Now, when Jesus hears this news that had been sent from the sisters, when he hears of it, he has two different reactions. His first reaction was to tell his disciples that this will not lead to Lazarus' utter demise. In other words, this won't lead to his utter passing away. But the second response Jesus has to hearing that Lazarus is sick, it tells us in verse 6 of chapter 11, "Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now think about that for a minute. You hear news that a good friend of yours, someone that you loved, has become deathly ill, and you now tell those who are within hearing distance of you, number one, this won't lead to him ultimately forever passing away. But then Jesus, it tells us that Jesus stayed 2 more days after hearing that Lazarus was on his deathbed. Now, common sense would tell you, if you were the one who could fix that, if you were the one who could help in that situation, staying 2 more days does not seem logical. It doesn't seem, it doesn't compute with how we would think of things. But it tells us there in that moment that one translation says, yet Jesus stayed 2 more days. One translation says, therefore Jesus stayed 2 more days. And so you've probably heard me say, and you've maybe heard others say, that when you see a therefore, or in this case, a yet in Scripture, you need to look and see what it's there for. There's a point being made here. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that there was something bigger going on than just this illness of Lazarus. This moment in time was, there was a bigger picture to it. There was something behind the scenes that God was doing that caused Jesus to stay two more days before leaving to go and be with Lazarus. You see, the Jews believed that when the Messiah came, there were four certain miracles that he would perform that would validate or substantiate that that person indeed was the Messiah. For example, that when the Messiah came, one of the miracles he was to perform was to cleanse a leper. A person who had this disease all over their body, when the Messiah came, proof of his messiahship would be he would be able to cleanse a leper. And we know that Jesus did that in Mark chapter 1. They also believed that when the Messiah came, he would be able to deliver someone from a demon that caused somebody deafness and muteness. The inability to hear or to speak. We know that Jesus did this because you can read about it in Mark chapter 9. He delivered a person from a demon that caused them not to be able to hear or speak. You can read those passages for yourself. Another miracle the Messiah was supposed to perform, another miracle to authorize or authenticate his claim of Messiah was that he would be able to heal a blind person, specifically a blind person who had been born blind from birth. And we know, we actually just read about it here a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about one of the I Ams of Jesus. We know that Jesus did that in John chapter 9. He healed a man who had been born blind from birth. But the last miracle, I shouldn't say last miracle, the final miracle that needed to be performed in order for all four of the miracles to have taken place was this miracle of raising someone from the dead. Now, it wasn't just the ability to raise someone from the dead. The Jews believed that the type of miracle that would validate and authenticate someone being the Messiah would be to raise someone from the dead after they have been dead for 4 days. 4 days. 4 days. The reason they believed that was because they had this understanding or belief that for 3 days after someone passed away, the soul of that person actually kind of hovered over them. And there was the potential for 3 days that the soul could reinvade someone's life and they could come back to being alive again. But after 3 days, they believed that the soul completely left a person and they were dead for sure. They were dead, if I could say it that way. There was no chance after 3 days for revival to take place. There was no chance after 3 days for a resuscitation or a resurrection to occur. And so now we think about that and we say to ourselves, this delay that Jesus made, he purposely stayed two more days before leaving to go to Lazarus, caused two things for sure to take place. Number one, Lazarus passed away. Lazarus died. But the second thing the delay brought about was that Jesus didn't arrive until it had been past the time that the soul, as they believed, could still come back in contact with the body and somebody could come alive again. You see, there was a bigger picture at stake here. There was something bigger at work. And this delay that Jesus intentionally made caused that to be able to come about. Now, when Jesus eventually arrives on the scene, you can go to verses 20, 21, right in that area there. When Jesus finally arrives on the scene, there is tension in the air. There is not only was there a sense of grief and being upset about the fact that Lazarus has died, we find that there's even a greater tension in the air between the two sisters and Jesus. In fact, in verse 21, you could read these words. Jesus said, Martha said to Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother would still be alive." If you had been here, my brother would still be alive. Martha was emphasizing that Jesus had let them down by not showing up in person and in time. But it is important to note, I just want to throw this out there, it's important to note that Jesus didn't have to be there to heal Lazarus. There was no need for Jesus to have to be there in person in order to heal Lazarus. In fact, we have multiple accounts in the Gospels where Jesus healed people at a distance. In fact, there are two particular occasions where Jesus healed someone who was on the verge of death, and he was never even close to them in proximity. In Matthew 15, a Canaanite woman pleaded with Jesus to heal her daughter who was at home. The woman came in person asking Jesus to heal her daughter, but the daughter was at home, wherever that was at. And that particular account in Matthew 15 tells us that Jesus simply spoke the word for that daughter to heal, and she was healed. In Matthew chapter 8, we read the account of the Roman centurion. He had come asking Jesus to heal his servant who was not with him. He had come to Jesus asking Jesus, he made a request, he gave a plea that Jesus might heal his servant who was a distance away. The Bible tells us in that particular account in Matthew chapter 8 that Jesus initially started to go with the Roman centurion to wherever this person was at. And the Roman centurion, for whatever reason, said, "Jesus, you don't need to go there. I know that if you just speak the word, they will be healed." Now, that was the moment where Jesus taught about what great faith this centurion had, that he believed that even though Jesus wasn't in the company of this person, if he just spoke the word, that person would be healed. And of course, we know the outcome of the story. The outcome of the story was the person, the servant, was indeed healed by Jesus simply speaking the word. There was another account in John chapter 4 of a politician from Capernaum who went to Jesus requesting that he heal his son who was on the verge of death. There isn't a lot of dialogue that goes back and forth between this politician and Jesus. Jesus simply said, "Go and he will be healed." But the interesting part of the story, of that particular story, is that as the politician was heading back towards his home, someone greeted him and said, your child is healed. Your child is well." And as they did the math, they figured out when the hour was that occurred. The politician realized it was at the very moment that Jesus said, "Go and your son will live." At that very moment, a healing occurred at a distance when Jesus spoke the words. So when we come back to this story of Lazarus, it's important for us to understand that Jesus didn't have to be there. The supernatural is not confined to the natural. The barrier of distance doesn't stop Jesus from being able to heal someone. So after Martha initially confronts Jesus about not being there, the good part in all of this and what she said is that we see that her heart was still pointed in the right direction. She said these words, "I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask for." We can see that her faith, even though she was disappointed, even though in Jesus, and Jesus in her mind didn't measure up to her expectations, she still had her heart firmly pointed towards Jesus being God, towards Jesus being able to do whatever it is that God would choose to do. That's a good thing. That's a lesson for all of us to learn. There will be times in all of our lives where things don't unfold exactly the way we wish they would, that things don't happen, our expectations don't fall in line or take place in just the way we wished or wanted. But it's important for us, like Martha, that we do not lose our faith in God. We do not take our eyes off of Him. We do not allow doubt and jadedness to begin to infiltrate our heart in such a way that we take our eyes off of God. We need to remember that many times something else is going on. There is, as with most moments in life, many of the moments we face in life, there's a bigger picture. In this case, Jesus is about to do something that would forever drive the stake and cement the fact that he was the Messiah. Now, as Martha kind of bears her heart to Jesus, Jesus now begins to try to console Martha. He begins to try to kind of lift her up, if you will. And he says to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. They had been talking about the resurrection. She had been saying, you know, Jesus had said, your brother will rise again. And she's thinking, well, he's talking about the resurrection when those who have put faith in God, those who put faith in Christ will rise from the dead on the last day. But in the midst of that now, in verse 25, Jesus kind of, I don't want to say he interrupts her, but he kind of cuts her off in her theologizing. And he says to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he may die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Will never die. I love how God's Word translation says it. It records him saying it this way. I am the one who brings people back to life because I am life itself. Those who believe in me will live even if they are to die. Jesus asked Martha, do you believe this? And Martha then makes a great confession. This is a great confession that Martha makes. She says, yes, Lord. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who was to come into the world. That's a great confession that even again, that her expectations hadn't been fully met. That Jesus didn't arrive on time. That Jesus didn't show up when she thought he should have. She's still looking at him and saying, well, despite my expectations not being met, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you are the Christ. I believe you are the Messiah. She didn't give up on Jesus. Jesus makes his way. We read towards the end here. He makes his way after having a brief conversation with Mary, Martha's sister. He makes his way to the place where Lazarus was buried. Martha's still not understanding what's about to take place. She tries to persuade the Lord. Lord, don't go in there. It stinks. It's been 4 days. And there's going to be a foul odor. Jesus has to be thinking to himself in that moment, I actually, on purpose, created this stinky moment, this foul odor moment. I planned this. I purposed this, that I would delay my coming to such a time when 4 days is just the right time. You know, sometimes the Lord's delay in our lives has to do with a bigger picture, has to do with a greater plan that is at work that many times we cannot see. Jesus had to be thinking, no, I'm not late. No, I'm not behind schedule. I'm right on schedule in order to bring about the miracle that needs to take place. The other thing that I just want to draw your attention to that is taking place here, and you can read in the following verses after this passage, you'll find it to be true. The other thing that's taking place there is what Jesus is about to do is going to hasten them trying to bring about his death. So Jesus gets to the tomb, that he asks for the stone to be rolled away. And it tells us that he came to that place, that opening of the tomb, and he simply called out, he simply shouted, "Come forth! Come alive," some translations. "Lazarus, come forth! Lazarus, come alive!" And the next verse we read, we see this man who was previously dead for 4 days comes walking out of the tomb with all of his grave clothes still wrapped around him. Now, in this moment, I want you to think about this for just a second. In this moment, here we have a man who they've been grieving for. Remember, it's been 4 days, a long 4 days. Jesus didn't show up. They're grieving. They're frustrated. It's not a happy moment. But in that moment, when this brother of the sisters, when this friend of Jesus comes forth out of his tomb and he's standing there, still wrapped in the cloths that they would have shrouded him with for his burial. I want you to think about this for just a second. In that moment, it no longer mattered whether Jesus had been late or not. It didn't matter anymore. In that moment, it didn't matter how many days it had been since Lazarus had died. In that moment, it didn't matter whether Mary and Martha totally understood everything that was going on or whether they understood every theological thing about the resurrection. In that moment, the only thing that mattered was Lazarus was alive. Lazarus was fully alive again. All that mattered to the sisters was that their brother was alive. All that mattered to Jesus is that his friend Lazarus was alive. On the morning of Christ's own resurrection, the only thing that mattered was Jesus was alive. They said these words, "He has risen from the dead." In that moment, it didn't matter how bad the Passover meal had been last Thursday. It didn't matter that people had been unfaithful to him. It didn't matter how bad he was treated during his crucifixion. All that mattered on Easter morning was that the one whom they'd loved, the one whom they'd put all their hope in, the one who had made multiple promises to them, was now alive again, fully alive again. While we may all agree this morning with Martha about this idea of the resurrection of the dead on the last day, you know, in the Jewish days, some believed it, some didn't, but we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, may all have that theological mindset that God, when he comes back for us, when Jesus comes to get his brothers and sisters, when he comes, he's going to call us forth from the grave that we might be alive forevermore with him. But this morning, we believe that. But this morning, I want to say to you that the resurrection has specific implications for you and I today, because Jesus wants us fully alive. He wants us to be fully engaged with Him, fully engaged in life. And the only way that that can happen is for you and I to embrace the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. I want to draw your attention to a couple of things that Paul said in some letters that he wrote. Paul, in his letter to the Romans in chapter 6, wrote these words. He referred to us as believers, as people who were alive from the dead. People who are alive from the dead. Romans 6:13. In Ephesians chapter 2, he used another phrase when he said that once we were dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1, dead in sin. Now, what does being dead in sin look like? This isn't just a theological idea or a theological phrase that we would use to describe someone who has not yet found Christ. Well, one way of defining what it means to be dead is to be separate from the living, to have no interaction with the living. When the Bible describes people as being dead in sin, it means that we are existing apart from and separate from having fellowship and interaction with the living God. We are dead in sin. If God is the author of life, if He is the one to whom we come to find life, and we're living apart from Him, it's that idea, it's that phrase of us being dead in sin. But what does that actually look like? Someone who is dead in sin. What's the practical implications of that? Of someone living apart from the living God. It means to be caught up in the fallenness of this world. It means to be caught up in the drudgery of life. There is no, when you are dead in sin, there is no sense of real purpose or greater meaning to my life or what I do. There is an aimlessness. There is a frustration from not knowing what life is really about, what direction to take, or what place to give my best energies. There is a monotony to life. To be dead in sin is to live with a sense of emptiness and lifelessness. This kind of life has no deep meaning or deep satisfaction. It is a life of simply going through the motions. You get up, you go to work, you do what you do, you come home from work, you eat something, you watch some TV, it's just a drudgery. It's just a going through the motions of the life. There is a real reason why people are constantly trying to find some type of excitement in life. They go from trying to find one exciting moment in life to trying to find the next, exciting moment. You'll hear people say, well, some people live for the weekends. They live for payday, and then they live for the weekends where they can do something that takes away the monotony and the drudgery of life. They try to find some excitement. The reason that people live like that is because through the rest of the week, They're caught up in this meaninglessness, this aimlessness, this not knowing what their life is about. They just go from one fix to another. Without Christ, we are truly dead in sin. There is this wall that has been erected, and regardless of how many efforts we make at trying to scale that wall and find life, find true meaning, find true life, we will never ever find it outside of Christ. But then Paul goes on to describe the person who found Christ. The person who has come to know Christ in a deep and meaningful way. The person who was once dead in sin, but now is alive forevermore. And I want to ask you this morning, what does a resurrection life look like? I'm sure for Lazarus, things look different after those 4 days in the tomb. I'm sure for him, life took on a whole different meaning. It took on a whole different purpose. Oh, I'm sure he did some of the things that he always did, but he's doing them now alive a second time, alive, fully alive. I'm sure he saw things different. I'm sure he looked at things differently after having been dead, but now alive again. We know for sure that when, after Christ's resurrection, there was a transformation that had occurred. His body wasn't quite the same. He was able to walk through doors. He was able to do things. He wasn't bound by the fallenness of this world. You see, the resurrected life is a transformed life. It's a different life. When you've been resurrected, you've been given new eyes. When you've been resurrected, you've been given new ears. When you've been resurrected, you've been given a new heart. Things look differently. You look at things differently. Your perspective of things is different. All of a sudden, the flowers are brighter, if you will. When you live the resurrected life, you hear things differently. You've been given different ears, and you are now aware and in touch with, you know, what it is God is saying. When you live the resurrected life, you've been given a new heart. Your heart beats in a different way and for different things. You have an insatiable love for God and a greater love for people when you're living the resurrected life. You see, Jesus didn't rise from the dead just to put a stamp on the claims of him being the Messiah. Jesus rose from the dead so that you and I might be able to live a resurrected life. It's important to understand that the resurrected life doesn't mean we're devoid of trials. Right now we're going through one as a culture and as a society. I've heard somebody say this is maybe the greatest trial that people have ever faced, certainly maybe since World War II or the Great Depression. I've heard some people say it's the greatest trial our culture, society has ever faced. Well, the thing about trials and the resurrected life is that trials do not have the final say for those who are living the resurrected life. You may go through them, but they don't have the final word, because the resurrected life is the kind of life that rises above our trials, our yucky situations and circumstances. It has a rising sensation about it. God brings us above our troubles and our situations. If in Christ, you are able to live above your trials, above this trial that we're going through right now. I'm going to invite the worship team, if they make their way back to the platform. And I'd just like to close with a couple of thoughts. Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead to drive a final stake in the ground, declaring for all who would listen, all who would want to see, that he indeed is the Son of God, the Messiah, for anyone who would put their faith in him. Jesus himself rose from the dead, in order that you and I may be able to know and experience the resurrected life, both in this life and in eternity beyond, in the life to come. Now, as I was sharing with you all this morning, the nature of what it's like to live a dead in sin life. Maybe there's some of you out there who've been listening and you're thinking to yourself, you know, that kind of describes how I go about doing life. I just want to say to you, particularly this morning, that it doesn't have to be that way. You do not have to live in that way. God can put His resurrection spirit in your heart, which will enable you to come fully alive to the life that He's given you to live. You will have a greater purpose about life. You will have a greater meaning to what's going on in your world. You will have a reason to get up in the morning and a reason to go to work during the day. And those reasons may not be about money and about all the things this world would kind of get us caught up in. There are bigger reasons that God would use you in a deeper and greater way to accomplish His greater purposes. I just want to invite you and encourage you, wherever you're at, if you've never said, Lord, I want to know Your resurrection power in my life. I want to know what it's like to live transformed. I want to invite you to just simply turn your heart towards Jesus. Just turn your affections, turn your thoughts, turn your mind towards Jesus and ask Him, Lord, come into my heart. Come into my life. Let Your resurrection power bring me alive from the dead. Just pray, Lord, make me alive to You. Take this life of dead in sin, Lord, and give me in place of it Your resurrection life. It's that simple. Just cry out to Him. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to invade your heart, invade your life with His resurrection power. I believe that the Holy Spirit can meet you right where you're at. Some of you maybe have taken that step some days ago, some months ago, years ago. But you're sensing or feeling like somehow, you've moved off course. Somehow, you know, you don't feel that sense of resurrection life going on within you. I want to pray for you again this morning. I want to pray, you know, we can always find our way back to that tomb, right? We can always find our way back to that place where we can call upon God to breathe His resurrection life in us once again. Wherever you're at, maybe some of you are with others from your family, but wherever you're at, I'm going to ask you to just hold out your hands towards heaven right now. Just, you know, you don't have to grab the hand of another person. We're practicing this social distancing, but maybe you could just take your hands, these hands of ours, and just hold them towards heaven. Lord, I ask right now, I ask in this place, I ask in those living rooms and bedrooms and kitchens and cars, wherever people are at right now, Lord, I ask that You would just open heaven up over top of each and every person, over each and every place. And right now, Lord, would You rain down from heaven fresh resurrection life. I pray, Lord, that you would call us forth from our tombs, Lord. You would call us by name, Lord. You would say, Jeff, come forth. Jody, come forth. Bob, come forth. Mary, come forth. All over this place, all over these places, Lord, You would call us by name and You would call us forth from our places of entombment, Lord. that you would speak resurrection words over our lives. I pray in Jesus' name that healing right now for those who have been bound up in dealing with sicknesses and stuff, we just say, come forth in Jesus' name. Come alive again in Jesus' name. We pray your resurrection power over those who've been sick. Lord, I pray over those who have been depressed, who have been defeated, for those who have been walking in fear and in trepidation. We pray, come forth in Jesus' name. Come alive in Jesus' name. Lord, let your resurrection power invade the places where we're at this morning. Holy Spirit, come, I pray. Holy Spirit, bring life, I pray, into the places around this earth, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, bring your resurrection life. I pray in Jesus' name. You know, God wants what we talk about on Resurrection Sunday to become our Resurrection Monday. This isn't just happy talk that we're talking one day a year about resurrection power. Resurrection life is meant for you and I to live each and every day. He wants us to know it tomorrow when we awaken for that day, and on Tuesday and on Wednesday. He has life to give us that's not confined to the natural. It's not, you know, he's in heaven, but he can bring heaven to earth. We believe that. And so what my prayer for you is that today wouldn't just be a day to talk about resurrection life, but we would find that resurrection life transforming the way we think about things, the way we look at things, the way we hear things, the way our heart beats. I pray for his resurrection life. I read this week, and I want to say it to you in closing. If Jesus rose from the dead, which obviously we believe he did, then nothing else matters. Let me say that to you again. If we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then really nothing else matters. If we believe that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then really nothing else matters. Everything is about him rising from the dead. This is the central truth of Christianity. Everything else pales. Everything else really doesn't matter. The fact that we believe that he rose from the dead, that nothing can hold him back, nothing, even death itself, can't stop him, then nothing else matters. When you think about this virus and everything that's going on, I know it could be anxious for all of us, but I'm telling you, our faith, our conviction, we are utterly convinced that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that nothing will be able to stop him. Nothing else matters. Listen, God bless you. Happy Resurrection Sunday. We love each and every one of you. And believe me, we can't wait until that day comes so we can be together again.